I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. As you know, we've been looking at this little book now for a few weeks, and we've said that the main theme of this book is that of spiritual maturity, that we should be growing as Christians, that our faith should not be a dead faith, but should be a living faith, a faith that is alive. And what we've seen is that a faith that is alive is a faith that is growing, that is maturing, that is becoming more and more like Christ. And also over these last 2 weeks, we've seen that God uses trials, adversity that He brings into our life in order to mature us, in order to grow us spiritually. None of us likes to go through adversity, but it is an everyday part of life. There's no escaping it. And we've seen that this is the primary means that God uses to mature us spiritually. We've also seen that God promises wisdom to us, that wisdom that's necessary to enable us to persevere and stand through a trial, but not just to scrape by, not just to survive the trial, but so that He actually refines us like metal that has its dross removed. He removes those immaturities that we have in us, and He matures our faith through the trial. That's what we've seen so far. And now in these verses, verses 12 through 18, James shifts from what God has been doing in us through trials to the temptations that trials often bring. And one of the things we're going to see is that every temptation is itself a trial. Every temptation is itself a test of our faith, an opportunity for us to continue growing in grace. So let's read James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. The apostle says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, when a new illness strikes, when a new disease comes upon the scene, doctors are not just satisfied to deal with the symptoms. They want to be able to find the cause of that illness or that disease. They know that the very best way to treat that illness and to prevent it in the future is to know what caused it in the first place. In other words, the doctors want to learn the pathology of that illness. Well, in a very similar way, in these verses, James is giving us the pathology of how temptation works in our hearts to lead us ultimately to sin. As we've seen, James has been talking about trials, and he shifts now, as we've said earlier, to talking about the temptation that often comes with trials. He has the pivot there in verse 12. If you look at that, that's where he shifts from one topic to the other. He's telling us that even though it may not seem so at first, when God brings trials into our lives, He does so to bless us. "Blessed is the man," he says, "who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." So here James is telling us that as we persevere through that trial, as we remain steadfast, to use his language, we grow in grace, and God is at work in us. And ultimately, as we persevere through trial after trial, that leads to the crown of life. That victory is given to us, eternal life, a new way of living, a life without problems and disease and suffering and so on. But the problem that we face is that we don't always persevere in the midst of adversity. We're often tempted to seek avenues of escape. You see, every trial presents a choice. You can either trust in the power of Jesus to transform your life so that through that adversity you grow in grace, Or you can try to escape the pain and adversity that the trial brings. You can try to sidestep what God is doing in your life and instead give in to your own selfish desires and to disobedience. Of course, you don't need an adversity like that to be tempted. It just seems that it's an easy thing for James, as he's been talking about trials, to segue into temptation. But you can be tempted in good times or bad. In fact, one of the things we realize is that very often good times themselves become a test of our faith. And so regardless of whether temptation comes to us in good times or bad, one thing is clear, and that is that we all face temptation. And some of you may be facing that even now. And so as followers of Jesus, we want to know, how do we overcome temptation when it comes? How do we pass the test that that temptation brings? What James does in these verses is he unpacks for us the pathology of temptation, how it works, how it results in sin in our life. And he also shows us the only means by which we can resist temptation and overcome it. So if that's our desire, if our desire is to understand the pathology of temptation and to overcome it, there are three things we need to know. The first thing you need to know is you have to know yourself. The second is you have to know God. And the third is you have to know how to overcome temptation through His greatest gift. Those are our three points. Know yourself, know God, and overcome temptation through His greatest gift. So let's look at the first point, which is to know yourself. And right in verse 13, he starts by saying, let no one say when he is tempted. And again, notice that language, when, not if you are tempted, but when you are tempted. Christians are going to be tempted. Our Lord Himself was tempted multiple times in His earthly ministry, and so we can expect no less. Now, that temptation might come and go. Sometimes it's going to be worse than other times. It'll be more intense. And then there are going to be other times when you won't even notice the temptation because it's so subtle. But you will be tempted. So we as Christians ought not be surprised when temptation comes. Temptation is the constant companion of the believer. Sometimes there's this idea that once we become believers, we will no longer be tempted. On the contrary, your temptations will grow ever stronger. And so it's important then as Christians that we understand how temptation works. And that's especially necessary because it's so easy to deceive ourselves about temptation. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately perverse. Who can understand it? It's so easy to underestimate the power of temptation. It's so easy to blame others. It's so easy to think that giving in to temptation is no big deal. And that's why James cautions us in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. You can see the appeal there, that heartfelt appeal. Do not be deceived. It's so easy to fall into that trap and not realize the power and the strength of that temptation. And so in order to not be deceived, we need to see some rather hard truths about ourselves. In other words, we have to know ourselves. Know yourself. There's three things that we want to know. The first is where temptations come from. Where temptations come from. One of the first impulses when we succumb to temptation is to blame others. And top of the list of those whom we blame is God. Well, He's the one who made me like this. He's the one who gave me this weakness that I give into. He's the one who put me in this circumstance. Very common to blame God. But James, he won't allow us to get away with that at all. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God is utterly pure. God is utterly holy. He's not attracted by sin as we are. And because He's not attracted by sin, He Himself is not tempted by it. He is, in fact, untemptable, if that's a word. And because God is also utterly good, He has no desire to trip you up, no desire to scheme and to plot to bring harm to you. No, God is not the cause of our temptation or our sin. James is utterly ruthless when he says that the blame lies wholly with us. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And there's the hard truth. Each and every one of us, notice how he says, each person, each and every one of us is responsible for our own temptation. It's not God's fault, as we've already seen. It's not the devil's fault that we give in to our temptations. It's not our parents' fault. We can't blame them. Oh, the things that my dad did when I was a child, as you lay there on the therapist's couch and tell them all about your mother and your father. No, you can't blame them. You can't blame your spouses. You can't blame your wives. You can't blame your husbands. How many husbands have I heard them say, well, I wouldn't do that if my wife would be more willing to do this? No, no, you can't blame your spouses, nor can you blame your circumstances. The problem is squarely with us. James says it is our own desire that causes our temptation. It comes from our very own hearts. And that's where the danger lies. In his book, The Temptation of Believers, the 17th century Puritan John Owen wrote, however strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all. It's our own hearts, those desires, those traitorous desires within us that lead us to cause or to commit treason against our Lord. Where does temptation come from? It comes from our own desire. It comes from within. The second thing you need to see, though, is how temptation works. How temptation works. You see, the language of verse 14 is predatory language. It's the language of the hunt. When a hunter goes hunting, the first thing he does is he lures his prey out into the open. He gets his prey into the most vulnerable position, and then he pounces. And the way that many predators lure their prey is by making themselves attractive to the prey. There's this very odd-looking fish known as the frogfish. Some of you may have seen it in pictures and or even on film. It's one of these bottom-dwelling fish. And it has this very strange little appendage that it wiggles that looks like dangling worms. And it uses that to trick the target. And as it approaches, once it swims near, whoom, it just comes with this huge mouth that swallows up its prey. I'm also reminded of the female bolas spider, which mimics the chemical agent of a female moth in order to lure would-be suitor male moths to their deaths. You see, our own desires do the exact same thing. They lure us with what seems attractive to us. Remember, hunters look for weaknesses in their prey, and then they exploit that weakness. And that's what our desires do. They target our weaknesses. They target those areas where we're less godly, less pure, where we're much more vulnerable. And then, as we read in verse 14, we are lured and enticed by our own desires in that area. Our very desires lure us. So if you're weak in self-control, your own desire tempts you to give in to drinking or to give in to bursts of anger. If you're weak in sexual purity, then your own desire tempts you to give in to your lust. If you're weak in contentment, then your own desire tempts you to steal or to lie because you're not content with your circumstances. What's absolutely clear, though, as you look at verse 14 in that predatory language, is that, yes, our desires are our own. They come from our own heart, but they're not our friends. They pursue us relentlessly, and they attack us from within. So we've seen where our temptation comes from. It comes from our own hearts. We see how temptation works. It lures us with our weaknesses. And the last thing here in verse 15 is we want to see where temptation leads. Because the end result of temptation is not good. James says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, here James is putting up two different births. The first one we read is desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. That's the first birth. And the second one is sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That phrase, brings forth death, is literally gives birth. I don't know why the ESV guys didn't translate it in both cases so you can see that parallel. But there are two births here. The first birth is that one that we just read, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now let's understand how this works. All of us have desires. Some are godly, some are not. And when we nurture our desire, it leads to action. It leads to behavior. If your desire is sinful, then your behavior is going to be sinful also. Jesus talks about that in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So that desire within, as it develops, gives birth to sin. That's where the sin comes from. But the point is, once that sin has been given birth, from that point on, it does what all babies do. It grows, and it gets stronger and stronger. And this, people of God, is where so many people get deceived. It's on this point. Because once they have conceived that sin, they think that they can give in to that temptation when it comes in order to satisfy that sin, to placate that sin. Our hope is we feel that temptation, that pull to go and do this thing, and then we think if we just give in to it, we'll get it out of our system. But it doesn't work that way. The more that we give in to it, the more that we feed it, like any baby, it gets stronger and stronger until it gets to the point that we can no longer control it. We find that we cannot stop where we plan to stop. Because we had just thought, we're just going to do this. But instead, it takes us further and further and further. And we find ourselves doing things that we never would have expected to do. And we look back and we wonder, how did I ever get to this point? It's so easy to be deceived on this. And we're at that point, then we get to the second birth. The second half of verse 15, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's not surprising. We read about it there in Romans 6:23 earlier in the service. The wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are the things that you earn for what you do. And what we have earned is nothing less than death. And that has been so ever since the garden. Genesis 2:17, God speaks to our first parents and he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, there was nothing mystical or magical about that tree. What made it the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, is that once you choose to disobey God, then you would know what good and evil is. Because good is obeying God. Evil is disobeying God. It's as simple as that. There is no other criteria by which we measure what is good and evil. There is no other arbiter of good and evil rather than what God declares it to be. If you obey God, that is good. If you disobey God, that is evil. Now, because he is a good God, everything that he deems evil are things that ultimately hurt us, even if they may not appear to do so at first. And because he is a good God, everything that he declares to be good is ultimately for our good. But it's been so since the very beginning. Sin leads to death. And that leads to a very ugly truth that we try to hide behind the lure and the attraction and the beauty of our temptation and our sin. And it's that rather than receiving that crown of life that we read about in verse 12, when we remain steadfast through the trial, instead, when we give in to sin, verse 15 tells us that it brings forth death. This is a contrast that you will see again and again in James. Following Jesus, obeying Jesus, always brings life. Not following Jesus, disobeying Jesus, always brings death. So rather than maturing through the midst of a trial, rather than growing in adversity, when we give in to temptation, it leads to nothing other than destruction. And some of you have seen it in your lives or in the lives of others. The destruction of your health, the destruction of your families, the destruction of your work, your vocation, the destructions of our society, and so on. And so James begins here calling us to know ourselves. He shows us that the pathology of temptation begins with our own desires, a set of desires that at first seem so innocent, and you ask, what harm can it bring to just give into it a little? But in the end, there's no giving into it a little. It ultimately leads to death. And so, people of God, what that means is that you have to fight temptation from the moment that it presents itself in your own desire so that it does not conceive. Because when it's conceived, it gives, as I said, birth to sin. You have to fight it at that very moment. And there are many of us who think, look, I'm not going to go all out, but I'm just going to guard it. I'm just going to keep it in my heart. I'm just going to hang on to this little simple pleasure. This thing that I say, or this thing that I do, or this thing that I see. Oh, how dangerous that is. In his book, Let Me Say That Again, the Methodist minister Maxie Dunham wrote, "We must be careful what we bury in our heart. To bury something does not mean it is dead. It may simply mean we have buried something alive that will devour and destroy us from within." We have to fight it at that very moment. The moment that desire is there, because we have to recognize the danger of what it can become if it is conceived. And it will grow and be impossible to keep in check in our own strength. But what if we do, or what should we do if it is conceived? Because we all know that there are times when we do give in and our own desires get the better of us and we find ourselves falling into sin. If that's the case, then the one thing you must not do is continue to feed it. And this is where some of you are right now. You have found yourself already in a point where the sin has conceived. The temptation has been conceived and it's given birth to sin. That desire is now there. You must not continue to feed it, because if you do, it'll just grow stronger and stronger and it will consume you. J.C. Ryle, in his excellent book, Thoughts for Young Men, had this to say: habits, like trees, are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. You see, by that point, if that habit has been continuing, it's just simply too late. Augustine said as much when he said, habit, if not resisted, soon becomes necessity. And that's where we end up, where you must now continue and to do this sin. You've become so ingrained, it's become so ingrained in you that you can't stop. You can see, brothers and sisters, why James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, how easy it is to be drawn in. And it starts, the way of resisting starts with knowing yourself. But it also comes by knowing God. God, as we saw in verse 13, is not the cause of our sin, nor is he the cause of our being tempted. On the contrary, God is a good God, a God who only blesses his people and gives gifts to his people rather than tempts them. He says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. People of God, it is important that you know the pathology of sin, that you know yourself and how it develops. But also, one of the best ways in which you can be strengthened against temptation is to be strengthened in your knowledge of God. Turn with me just a couple of books over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Two verses, 3 and 4, Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see what he's saying there? There's a corruption that exists that comes because of that sinful desire. He's using the exact same language as James. You actually find there's a lot of synergy between the book of James and the two letters of the Apostle Peter. And he says, you've escaped that corruption. How? Through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. It is through that knowledge that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises that we might partake of the divine nature, not that we become God, but that we become like God as we are conformed to the image of his Son, so that we have everything necessary for life and godliness, it tells us. But it all comes through the knowledge of him. As you know God, so it is as you study God's Word, as you come to worship, as you sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word, as you take time to read it in your devotions and to just imbibe and soak in the Word of God, that too forms a strong barrier that will enable you to resist temptation. So looking back at verse 17 of our passage, there are three things that we see about God that are so important as we fight temptation. The first is that God is sovereign. He's called in verse 17 the Father of lights. He's the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's the one who made all of the heavens, the sovereign Lord over all of creation, the one who made all things from nothing simply by speaking his word. And even now he rules over all the creation by simple fiat, by simply willing that it be so. As he speaks it, so it is. That is an unfathomable power that he has. And he channels that unlimited power toward blessing you so that nothing can stand in his way. So we remember what Paul said in Romans 8:31 when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? You have the sovereign, all-powerful God standing by you. You can indeed resist that temptation. The second thing that verse 17 points out is that this God is dependable. It tells us that he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. People say that the one constant in life is change, but that's not true because the other constant is God. He never changes. The very lights that he created, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they all change. They come and they go. They grow brighter, they grow darker. They will change, but not their creator. Here, James uses also the imagery of shadows. Shadows are constantly shifting. They're never in one place. They're never stable. They move. As the sun moves, the shadows move. They lessen or they deepen. They shift all the time, but God never does. So what does that mean? It means that God is absolutely dependable. He promises to bless you. He promises to give you wisdom to get you through a trial. He's not a fickle God. If you're his through Jesus Christ, then he is committed to you. What he has promised, he will deliver. And nothing will change that commitment to you. So God is sovereign and all-powerful. He is also dependable. And the third thing we see is that he is gracious. Gracious. It tells us in verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We finally get to that word, Father. He's your Father. He cares for you. He provides for you. As such, he is a superb giver. Indeed, every good thing that you have comes from him. Your life, your health, your family, your wife, your husband, your children. Your job, your home, your clothes, your food, your fun, it all comes from him. And because he is a good God, every gift is also good, as James said. And it's also a perfect gift, which means that it's appropriate for what is required. It may not be what you wanted, but it's always appropriate for what you require and what you need. And there's nothing that you need that he does not give you. He gives it to you all. Notice it says every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. He holds nothing back. God's character is to give. And so in short, every good that you and I need is both in him and from him. And where it all culminates is in that perfect gift of the cross. As we read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he was not willing to spare his son, Jesus Christ, to deal with the greatest problem that we have as a human race, our separation from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion and disobedience. If he was willing to have Jesus die in our place to pay God the penalty that we owe for that sin, Paul is right when he argues, how much more will he not also graciously give us all these much lesser things that we deal with? He's committed to us. He is a loving Father who is gracious, and he will give us what we need to grow us in grace so that we become more and more like his Son. So if we're going to resist temptation, you have to not only know yourself and how those desires work in you and lure you and pull you into that temptation so that you ultimately give birth to its sin, but you also have to know God and to know that he is a sovereign God, all-powerful, able to enable you to resist temptation, that he's dependable and he will do what he says that he will do, and he is gracious and he will shower every good and perfect gift on you so that you can resist. And the greatest gift that he's given, that's our last point that we see in verse 18. We not only have to know yourself and know God, you have to overcome temptation through his greatest gift. Because as we've seen, those trials bring that temptation. Those very circumstances that on one hand could be an opportunity to move forward in the faith end up on the other hand becoming an opportunity to fall back in our faith through temptation. As we've said, when we succumb to our own desires, not only do we not grow and mature, but the ultimate result is death. But the good news is that even though that is a very real possibility and has for the whole of the human race been the result of our sin and disobedience, because God is a good God, because he is a loving Father who gives every good gift and every perfect gift, we can overcome the temptation. Remember when we read Romans 6 at the beginning of our service, and that last verse in Romans 6:23, let's read the whole of it this time. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Yes, as we saw earlier, our sin has earned death. But now here comes the gracious God giving us a free gift that leads to eternal life. That's the greatest gift that we're given. Through it we escape death. Through it we gain that eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And returning back to verse 18 of our text, James tells us about this greatest gift. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Again, that language, "he brought us forth," is literally, "he gave us birth." And again, I'm not quite sure why the translators of the ESV did not just simply say, "he gave us birth," so you can see it clearly. But the greatest gift here, as you can see what James is saying, is the new birth that we have in Jesus. It is this that will enable us to overcome temptation. Jesus, in John chapter 3, met with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he told us, "You must be born again." And he said in chapter 3, verse 3 and in verse 5, that if you're not born again, not only can you not enter into the kingdom of God, he says you cannot even see it. That new birth is what we need in order to leave the old way of life behind. The Apostle Paul made that clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, "Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone. Now look, a new life has begun." And he makes very clear that in that new birth, you can leave behind the old way of living, and you can turn in repentance and in faith to a new life and a new way of living and a new way of behaving. And all this is possible, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is because we have been united to Jesus that in his death we die to sin, and in his resurrection we experience that new birth that enables us to live forevermore. You can see that contrast now, can't you? Your sinful desire gives birth to sin. That sin brings forth death. That God's greatest gift of the new birth overcomes our death wish and brings forth life from death. That's the greatest gift we have. And there are three things I want you to see about it from verse 18. The first is the origin of the new birth. The origin. It's very clear that the new birth is not our own doing. God is the one who brought us forth. He did so, according to the verse, of His own will. It was God's choice that you be born again. After all, when you were physically born, you didn't choose to be born, right? You don't tell your mom and your dad, hey, conceive me and give birth to me. No. You don't do that when you're physically born. Neither do you choose to be born again in that way either. It is God's choice. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He tells them, He likens the work of the Holy Spirit to that of the wind. And He says, you can't see the wind. You don't know where it's going. It's going to do its thing. And the only way you see it is through the effect of what you see. Right? The leaves will rustle. That's how you know the wind is there. The Spirit also moves. And it's the one that brings new life. And it's only when you see that new life that you know the Spirit has been there doing His work. You don't choose to be born. God chooses. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And that new birth, then, once we understand that it's given to us, then we recognize there's nothing that we can do to earn it. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You are saved, it says, by grace. Even the faith that you exercise is a gift of God. Your conversion, your committing your life to Jesus, all these things are consequences of what God has done, a consequence of God's decisions and His actions. So the origin of the new birth is wholly in the purview of God. God has chosen that you be born again. So that's the origin. The second thing I want you to see is the means by which God brings about the new birth. He chooses to give us that new life, and the means that He uses, according to verse 18, is, it says, is by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Again, one of these contrasts from James. Our own sinful desires speak lies to us, not the truth. They lie to us and they promise all these things that they can't deliver. Their end is death. But God speaks the word of truth, and its end is life. Indeed, so much so that all throughout God's word, it points to Jesus Christ, who Himself is the living word, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. It's Jesus who lived that perfect life that none of us is capable of living. This Jesus who died the death that we so richly deserve. And when we trust that He is God come in the flesh to do those very things, then our imperfect record of sin and rebellion is given. We call that being imputed to Jesus. He takes it upon Himself as if it were His own. And He goes to the cross and He pays for it as if He had committed that same sin. And yet His record of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to the Father, is given instead to us, so that we now enjoy the benefits of a perfect record of righteousness as if it were our own. That is what the Puritans call the great exchange. And it is through that we then are brought into this new life. But it comes to us through the word of truth. Even though Jesus accomplished that for us some 2,000 years ago, in due time, once we're born, once we're alive, the Holy Spirit brings that message of grace. And He regenerates us. That is, He gives us that new birth, and He enables us to respond to that word with faith and repentance and obedience. So what is the means by which God gives us new life? It is by the word of truth. And the last thing that we see here is the result of the new birth, the result. What's God's purpose? He tells us in verse 18 that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, we're not farmers. We may not be familiar with that term, first fruits. But it just simply means that initial batch of a crop that guarantees that the remainder of the harvest is on the way. As we've seen, God is a giving God, and He always keeps His promises because, as we saw in verse 17, there's no variation or shadow due to change. And so His promise is that He is restoring all things. This new life that we have in Jesus now is just the beginning of a great and cosmic plan to renew and restore all of creation. Sometimes we simply see salvation as simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, and we don't really take into account that really what God is doing is He's shaping all of the world. When He returns, all things will be made new. But it begins now with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It begins with Him, and then we follow. Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Jesus first, then us, and then when Jesus returns, we will be renewed completely. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so what we see then is that the new birth that we receive now is not a physical rebirth. That will await the return of Jesus, when our bodies will be resurrected and all of our creation will be made new. But right now, the new birth that we experience spiritually is the first fruits of that. It's the result that even now you have been changed internally and spiritually. And that means that that new order, that new way of living is already operative in your heart, because you're united to Christ. And that is what enables you to resist temptation when it comes. Because you have been reborn and given that new birth, yes, your body will be wasting away, as Paul says elsewhere, but your spirit now is being renewed. And in Christ, strengthened by Him, you are able to resist. Look back, and with this we'll finish, to Romans chapter 6 that we read earlier in the service. And notice how Paul puts it in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you can walk in the newness of life because of your union with Christ. In verse 5 he says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see the language that he's using. He's saying before you were a believer, you were enslaved to sin. You were a slave of sin. You were bound to obey that master. You were bound to sin. But now that you've been united to Christ and your old body of death has in fact died, your old nature has died with Jesus as surely as He died, you've now been raised and you are free from sin. You're now free to obey your new master, which is Jesus. So that now if you do sin, it's by choice. It's not out of necessity. But because you've been united to Christ, to this Jesus who is God come in the flesh, who is sovereignly powerful, who is dependable and always gracious, He has given you the means by which you can resist that temptation. As you make use of the Word, as you hear the Word preached and taught, as you yourself study it in your homes, as you come to church and you participate in the sacraments themselves are the living Word by which He feeds us and strengthens us. As you live a life of prayer, not just in the church but in your daily life, every time you pray, you are admitting to God your dependence upon Him and your need for Him. And as you make use of these things which are called the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer, your union with Christ will enable you to resist that temptation as you take a hold of Jesus through those means. And that means that victory over those sinful desires will be yours. May God enable us to do that to the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.